We turn once again to Judges chapter 8, looking this morning particularly at the first 9 verses. We said last week in looking at Judges chapter 7 that for the Christian, weakness is strength. It is for this reason that God has to weaken the army of Gideon before they are ready to be the instruments in the hands of Jehovah. For the Christian, then, weakness is strength. For his or her own weakness causes the Christian to lean upon and rest upon the strength of God in Jesus Christ. But now in Judges chapter 8, we are told that there is another form of weakness, and this is a counterfeit weakness. And it tells us what this counterfeit weakness is, when we are vulnerable to it, and why men and women succumb to this false sense of weakness. You remember the context is that the Midianites have been oppressing Israel for at least 7 years. And for 7 long years at least, the Midianites have remained undefeated in the face of the children of Israel. And now, at long last, God sends them a preacher, and the preacher prepares the way for the deliverer. And God saves the children of Israel through the hands of Gideon. And as soon as the battle has been won, we are told in chapter 8 at verse 1 that the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, "Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?" And so they reprimanded him harshly. The children of Israel, comprised of 12 tribes, and Ephraim was one of these tribes. But they had not been initially invited by Gideon to partake in his army, although latterly it was they who captured the two princes of the Midianites. But now they are angry with Gideon for not inviting them for the first phase of the battle. And so we see here the seeds of disunity. God had intended his people to be one united family, to be one testimony to the world that Jehovah is God and that he alone is able to save to the uttermost. And yet, here it is, in the very early days of the book of the Judges, there are signs of disunity. And so this false weakness has a different origin to true weakness, and it produces different results also. Whilst true humility and weakness produces triumph and victory from the jaws of defeat, this false weakness brings disunity into the family and even into the family of God. And then from verses 5 to 8, we see disintegration. Gideon goes to the men of Succoth, and the men of Succoth are also those who belong to the children of Israel. And so he says to them in verse 5, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalbunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Sukkoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalbunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? The children of Israel refused to support their own brethren. They refused to provide food to their own army, and they seemed to be in support of the foreigners, of the children of Midian, against their own people of Israel. They had forgotten who they were. They had forgotten that they were children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had forgotten that God had called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, that through them he might bless the world. There is not only the seeds of disunity, there is here the face of disintegration also. Personal and collective disintegration. But it doesn't stop there. It leads to destruction. In verse 7, Gideon says to them, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And then he says in verse 9, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Instead of building things, they were going to be experiencing the destruction of buildings and of things. Disunity, disintegration, destruction, until finally it produces death. The men of Sukkoth were going to die, and the people of Penuel were going to die also. And that's the difference between true, authentic weakness and between a counterfeit, a false, fraudulent weakness. True weakness proceeds from humility before God and before our fellow human beings. It produces life. It leads to triumph. We become more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. But this false, fraudulent weakness proceeds not from humility, but from pride. It leads not to life, but it leads to disunity, disintegration, destruction, until finally it produces death. That's what false weakness looks like. But when does it come? Well, in chapter 7 at verse 25, we are told that the army of Gideon, and with the help of the Ephraimites, they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeeb they killed at the winepress of Zeeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. After 7 years of defeat, now for the very first time, the children of Israel have tasted victory. They have triumphed over the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, and the camels of the army of Midian have been nothing before the children of Israel. But you see, disunity, disintegration, destruction, and death came not when they were in the valleys of defeat, but when they were experiencing the mountaintops of their triumph. And so, my friends, I hope you and I are aware that as Christians, you and I are most vulnerable not when we are in the valleys of life, when we are experiencing the mountaintops of life. It is easier to be a Christian on a hospital bed than to be a vigorous Christian when we are experiencing the pink of health. We find it hardest to pray not when we are unemployed or homeless, but we are in greatest spiritual danger when we have jobs and we become complacent and we have just acquired a home. We are most susceptible to temptation and to spiritual failure, not when things are going wrong in our lives, but things are going so well that we become confident in our own strength and in our own might. Israel's seeds of disunity, of disintegration, of devastation and death was sown not when she experienced defeat before the Midianites. She experienced it in the face of victory against the army of Midian. And what is true of us as individual Christians is true of us as a congregation and as Christian churches too. The church is most vulnerable, not when she is poor, but when she becomes rich and fat and complacent. When we are poor, we have to pray. We have to depend upon God to provide for our needs. When we are weak, it is precisely then that we are strong. The church is vulnerable, not when she is small, but when she has become big and when she thinks that she is strong in her own might. There is this false counterfeit weakness, and it sows the seeds of disunity, of disintegration, of destruction, and of death. But why or where does this come from? Well, there are two sources that we are told here in Judges chapter 8. You notice in verses 1 to 3, the children of Israel, of Ephraim, are upset with Gideon because he has not called them to be first among his army. Now you have to understand that the children of Ephraim were considered the most prestigious of the tribes of the children of Israel. They considered themselves the people of the highest status among the 12 tribes of Israel, because they occupied the most important and the most luxuriant part of the promised land. They were the people who had conquered all their enemies, and therefore they felt most secure and most free. And above all, they felt that they were superior to everybody else, that they had the highest status among the children of Israel, because the two important places of worship in Israel at that time were found within the borders of the children of Ephraim. And so they said, "You did not recognize our status. You did not acknowledge our status. You did not acknowledge our status, and therefore you did not see that we should have been the first to have been invited." They were driven by a desire for power, and they were driven by a hunger for status. And it was this desire that brought a false weakness upon them. But the people of Succoth and Penuel were a little different. In verses 4 to 9, we are told that Succoth refuses to help Gideon's army, and the people of Penuel too refuse to help Gideon's army. And this is the reason. In verse 6 they say, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" For 7 long years, the people of Succoth and of Penuel have been defeated by the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna. And so they are now afraid that if they should help Gideon, and if Gideon should be defeated by Zeba and Zalmunna, then Zeba and Zalmunna would bring vengeance upon the children of Succoth and of Penuel. And so they were concerned for their security. They were concerned for their safety. And they refused to help Gideon because they were afraid that Gideon might lose and Zeba and Zalmunna would come with vengeance in their hands. Ephraim was motivated by a desire for status. Succoth and Penuel were motivated by a desire for security. And so they brought destruction and death upon themselves. I wonder if you know, my friends, that there are only 4 types of people in this world. 4 and only 4 kinds of people in this world. And today and this morning, you and I belong to one of these 4 groups. The first group of people, the first kind of person, is the one who is motivated by status, the one who is hungry for power. He lives for status. He lives for power. And everything he or she does is to acquire influence over other people. And these are the people who want to be feared more than they are loved. Status is what's most important. Power is what drives them. I shall never forget when I was at another place, when after the service I was shaking the hands of the people at the door, and a young family came to the door with a very young child. And I stooped down and went on my knees to shake the hand of this little boy who had come to church. And all I said to him was, "Welcome, and we are happy to have you here." There was an old lady standing behind this young family. And as this young family went out of the church door, this older lady who had been going to church all her life came up to me and she said, "In all my life, I've never seen a minister behaving in a more undignified manner, simply because I stooped down to shake the hands of a little boy." You see, we don't always use the language of power and of status. Our hearts are so incorrigibly wicked that we can use the language of dignity. But all the time we are concerned about our station in life, about our power, and about our status. That's the first group of people. But not all of us are crazy for power. Some of us are, but not all of us. So the second group of people are those who live for the approval of their fellow human beings. They need to be appreciated. They need to be loved. They don't wish to be feared by others. But if they are not loved by other people, they think that life is no longer worth living. There is a third group of people, and they are the ones who live for comfort. Physical comfort, emotional comfort. They don't like to be disturbed. They don't like their world to be disordered or out of control. But the comfort may be physical, it may be emotional. But is it not true that it can be intellectual and it can even be theological? We want everything to be black or white. We want everything to be correct and coherent. But all the time, we are looking for comfort. And we think that we can find our comfort in orthodoxy. We think we can find our comfort in theology. And all the time we forget that theology and orthodoxy are means and not the end. The purpose of orthodoxy and of theology is ultimately to lead us to the face of God in Jesus Christ. But we turn the means into the end. And what do we do? We bring disunity into the Church of God. We bring destruction. We bring disintegration to ourselves until we shall find that death itself is upon us. Some people live for status and power. Others live for approval and for love. The third group lives for comfort. And finally, there is a fourth kind of group of human beings, and they live for security and for control. They want to be in control of their environment, and they want to be safe, and they want to feel safe. But the problem is this. Every one of these four types idolizes something and worships something other than the one true and living God. If you live for status and power, then status and power is your idol. It is your false god. If you live for acceptance and for love and for relationship only and ultimately, then that becomes your false god, and that becomes your idol, and that will destroy you, that will disintegrate you, that will disrupt all your relationships until it finally destroys you in death. If you live only for comfort, you will find that there is no comfort outside God and Jesus Christ, his Son. If you live for security and for control, you will have to find that you have no control, no security in the face of death. What then is the solution? Well, we are given the answer in verses 7 and 9 when Gideon says to them, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." You notice that this is painful, excruciating experience. And then in verse 9 he says, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." That is not going to be just excruciating experience. It's excruciating death. Now, it is easy for us to misunderstand what Gideon is doing here and to think that he is vowing revenge. But this isn't revenge. This is justice. You see, in the ancient Near East, And in many parts of the East, even today, hospitality was not a choice or an option. It was a duty. It was a matter of honor. When a stranger came to the gates of a city, he stood at the gates of the city, and the people of the city had a duty, and they were honor-bound to provide hospitality to the stranger. And that's why when the people of Sodom come knocking on the doors of Lot, and they were wanting to persecute the visitors from God, Lot was willing to protect his visitors even at the expense of his own family. This was not just a matter of duty, it was a matter of honor. But notice here, this is just not hospitality to Gideon, it is hospitality and provision for Gideon's army. And when you refuse to feed the army, this is not just honor or dishonor, this is treason, and it is high treason. In other words, the men of Succoth and of Penuel were traitors in the eyes of God. Therefore, they were going to experience excruciating pain and suffering, leading to an excruciating death. All that reminds us that when you and I worship one of these four idols that I have outlined, you and I will be subject to the excruciating experiences of life. It will sow disunity in our homes, in our places of work, in our churches, and it will disrupt all our relationships. But it will not only stop with disunity, it will bring disintegration into our own hearts and into the lives of those around us. We no longer will know who we are, why we are here, what we are doing, and where we are going, because there is a disintegration, an implosion from within. Disunity, disintegration, there will be destruction, and yes, there will be death. But it doesn't have to be that way. You see, 1,000 years after Gideon, and 2,000 years ago from us, God provided a substitute. And when Jesus Christ was taken before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and as he stood before Pontius Pilate on that first Good Friday, Holy Scripture tells us that they placed a crown of thorns upon him. All the curse of a sinful humanity was placed upon the Lamb of God. And the Holy Spirit tells us that before they sent him away for crucifixion, they scourged him. And the historian tells us that the Roman lictor who administered the scourge was one who beat the slave in such a way that the scourging was called the half death, because most criminals died from the scourging even before they went to the cross. Because the scourge was sufficient to take away the flesh from the body of the condemned person. The pain was so intense that it killed most of the criminals. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem that day experienced the scourging, the excruciating pain, and finally he experienced the death. Why? not because he had done anything wrong, but he was taking what ought to rightfully belong to you and me as a sinful people. And my dear friends, it is only when your life and mine is hidden in Jesus Christ, it is only when you and I can honestly confess that we are sinners and Jesus Christ alone is our Savior, it is then and only then that you and I are saved from the power of the disunity, of the disintegration, the destruction, and the power of death. Status and power, love and acceptance, comfort, security, all these things are idols. They have ears, they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have lips, but they cannot speak. They do not have hearts, and therefore they cannot forgive. They are empty. They are vacuous. They are vain. They are not real. There is no weightiness to them. But if you and I are Christians, you and I are clothed with the glory of God. And the glory means reality. There is a weightiness to life. There is a weightiness to our hope. And so the apostle speaks of the Christian experience, and he speaks of the weight of glory. And so with the psalmist, the Christian can say that at the point of death, when I open my eyes in celestial glory, I shall look into thy face and I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. May God bless his word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 17. Psalm 17, and we are singing verses 13 to 15. Psalm 17 at verse 13. Arise and disappoint my foe and cast him down, O Lord. My soul say, from the wicked man, the man which is thy soul, from men which are thy hand, O Lord, from worldly men me save, which only in this present life their part and portion have, whose belly with their treasures hid thou fillest their children have, in plenty of their goods the rest, they too their children leave. But as for me, I thine own face in righteousness will see, and with thy likeness when I wake, I satisfied shall be. Psalm 17, verses 13 to 15, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
Arise and
I
unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and everlastingly. Amen.